But we've come to Luke chapter 21, and we're speaking about end times. Jesus has been in the temple courts. The last thing we read about was his commending the widow, giving all that she had, dropping her two mites into the offering there. And now, according to Matthew's gospel, they have left the Temple Mount area, and they've gone over to the Mount of Olives. And so we're taking it up from Luke chapter 21, beginning from verse 5, where we read, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" As they'd go over to the Mount of Olives, they would have, again, a commanding view across the Kidron Valley of the Temple Mount and the temple itself sitting there. And so the disciples are just admiring how beautiful that temple is. And Jesus let them know that it was going to be destroyed. Now, this temple is referred to as Herod's Temple. We know that Solomon's Temple, the original temple, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. 70 years after that, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they came back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt that temple. But now, centuries later, Herod the Great did a massive remodel, you might say, on the temple. In fact, it was 80 years in the making that he started that. It was actually his descendants that finally completed it. Do you remember when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again"? He was talking about his resurrection, but they thought he was talking about the temple itself. And they said, "It has taken 46 years, do you remember that, to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Well, see, there was still another 30-some years to go until they were completed with the great remodel and expansion that Herod the Great did. The temple itself sat on what's referred to oftentimes as the Temple Mount. When we talk about the Temple Mount, we're talking about the foundation area that the temple was on, where the courtyards were. And the Temple Mount, still existing as you can see to this day, is about 400 yards by 500 yards. So you could fit 20 football fields on top of the Temple Mount. So a very big area. And this expansion largely is due to Herod the Great, because he just did things really big. When we speak of the Western Wall today, it's one of the most sacred places for the Jewish people. This is actually referring to the retaining wall. They don't go up on top of the Temple Mount area. They go to the Western retaining wall, probably the closest place that they can get to where the temple once stood back before it was destroyed. And on this retaining wall, you can see that it's built with huge stones. Again, just a massive work of Herod the Great, what he did in enlarging this foundation area. If you were to follow the Western Wall all the way to the end of it, when you get to the Western Wall and you look at it, you're outside, but there's a tunnel that you can walk through, excuse me, that you can walk through, and you can see the retaining wall continue on. And they've got a stone back in there that's 40 feet long. It's 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 14 feet deep. And they estimate that it weighs over 500 tons. And it's just amazing to think about how they constructed that at the time. And it was fascinating simply to read about how they did that and how they put these stones into place. To let you know really quick, as Herod was building the Temple Mount, and the whole idea of the retaining area is because the temple is built on Mount Moriah, so you've got a slope there. So rather than excavating into the mountain, they built a retaining wall out so they could have a large raised platform. So what he did is he enlarged it greater than the temple that Zerubbabel had come back and built. They brought these stones down, they quarried them, and then brought them down on rollers, I would imagine, and brought them into place, setting the first row. Then they backfilled so that when they brought the next one down, you're just laying it into place on top of that. So it's actually really wise when you think about how they constructed that and built it up. And then, of course, the temple greatly remodeled in the part that had already been raised on that. Now, the description that we get of the temple by Josephus, and this is some of the shots that are coming right here, are from a big model of the city of Jerusalem at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And so we'll show a few slides as we talk about what the temple looked like. The first century historian Josephus speaks of its magnificence. He said there was nothing like it in all the world. Beautiful white marble stones with gold ornamentation comprised a 100-foot high structure. This was surrounded by covered colonnaded walkways, courtyards, and stairways that filled 20 acres of the most prominent landscape in all Jerusalem. It all stood on a hill accentuated by the Tyropian and Kidron valleys. But the second temple, again, wasn't just big, it was beautiful. As he writes about the gold plates that were on the temple, as the sun would rise when people would approach the temple, it would be blinding because of the gold that was there. And as people would look at the temple from a distance because of the white marble stone that was there, they would think there was snow on the temple. And so the beauty of this thing just radiating forth. Josephus mentions that for 8 years, Herod had 10,000 men working on this. Can you imagine that? And again, it was a project that went over a span of about 80 years in just expanding and building it. In verse 5, we read that some spoke of the temple. Notice how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. The donations were gifts for the decoration of the temple and included gold and silver-plated gates, grapevine clusters, and Babylonian linen tapestries, which hung from the temple veil. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, called it an immensely opulent temple. So just beautiful, just gorgeous. And yet Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And of course, he's referring to the destruction of that temple that would come at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. Rome had their thumb upon the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish zealots did not like that, and they would rebel. A lot of what I'm going to read right here is from Nelson's commentary. The Jews bitterly resented Rome's occupation of their homeland, which brought the corrupting influence of Greek culture, crushing taxes, and cruel government. Some, like the zealots, fanned the flames of revolution by leading tax revolts and launching terrorist strikes against Roman troops and officials. The final chapter of the drama began in 66 AD, when a skirmish broke out between Jews and Gentiles over the desecration of a synagogue at Caesarea. Yet no matter how brave or committed the Jewish revolutionaries may have been, they were no match for the professional armies of Rome. Emperor Nero dispatched Vespasian, his top general, to the region. Beginning in Galilee and working his way south, he systematically cut off Jerusalem's lines of supply and escape from Babylonia, the Mediterranean, and Egypt. By AD 70, he was poised to launch the final assault on Jerusalem. However, Vespasian returned to Rome to succeed Nero as emperor, leaving his son Titus to complete the campaign. When we read about the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews went to the temple because it was the strongest building left. They went to the temple and held out there, and the Roman soldiers surrounded it. And as the story goes, one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. How about that? Not one stone would be left upon another. And as you look at the excavations off of the Temple Mount, when you look at the Tyropian Valley, which would have been excavated, or the floor of Jesus' day, you can see some of the rubble there that they believe were the stones that were on top of the Temple Mount of the temple that are thrown down. And you could see how they're lying in place, how they have crushed the Tyropian Valley below as they've fallen such a great distance. And again, just bringing to vivid example the fulfillment of what Jesus said right here. Look at how beautiful the temple is, yes, but I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, Titus was able to conquer the city of Jerusalem. Depending upon who you read, Josephus says 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. Another historian I read said over 500,000 died. So, I mean, that's a pretty big discrepancy, but either way, it's a lot of people that died in the siege of Jerusalem. When you look at the Arch of Titus, the Arch of Titus, which stands in Rome over the Appian Way. It depicts in its murals on the arch the victory procession coming back to Rome as they're carrying, as you can see, the menorah out of the temple and some of the spoils from Jerusalem as they come back. And so the disciples, rightly so, as Jesus says, you know, you're looking at the beauty of this temple, the magnificence of this temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. And so they ask, teacher, in verse 7, when will these things be? When is this going to happen, that it's going to be destroyed? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? In Luke's gospel, the focus seems to be on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This discourse right here, which is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, is recorded here in Luke 21, in Mark chapter 13, and in Matthew chapter 24. And what Jesus is doing is he's giving his disciples a briefing, if you will, on what's going to happen in the future. Luke's focus, not exclusively, but largely, is on the destruction of Jerusalem. When you get to Matthew and Mark, you can see it telescoping beyond that to a greater destruction, a greater fulfillment, which is yet to occur in the last days, where Jerusalem will be attacked again right before the return of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're talking about end times in this, and keep that in mind as we take a look at this. Notice in Matthew's gospel the question, how it's voiced. In Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, to the disciples, they probably saw it as one event. They probably saw this, okay, not one stone's going to be left upon another, the destruction of the temple, and then the return of their champion, their savior, coming to throw off the yoke of Rome and bring in the age of Israel being back in sovereign power once again. They probably looked at it as one and the same event. But we can recognize that nearly 2,000 years have passed since the destruction of the temple, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so when we look at this question here in Matthew chapter 24, we recognize that Jesus is going to answer really both questions that are there: when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and also the sign of his coming and the end of the world as we know it today. The end of a world that is dominated by man's corruption, by man's oppressive rule upon the earth, and the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom of righteousness. So as we make our way through this chapter in Luke, keep that in mind. We're looking at 70 AD, and we're also looking beyond that as we look at these prophecies as they have this dual fulfillment. As one commentator wrote, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a picture of the destruction that will come in the last days. And so we see the initial signs that Jesus gives them in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" Do you notice that the first thing Jesus says in verse 8, take heed that you're not deceived. Beware of deception. In Matthew's gospel, as he's communicating the same truths here, he says it three different times. Be careful that you're not deceived, because many are going to come claiming to be the Messiah and try to deceive many people. And the question that I have for us is, how can we be careful? How can we take heed that we're not deceived? You know, how can we know for sure what the truth is? Because there's coming a deception. There's coming a lie. What's the opposite of a lie? Truth, right. So the answer that to the question, how can we keep from being deceived, is to know the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said to his Father, "Your word is truth," in John 17. He also said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's knowing his word, and it's knowing him to be able to know what the truth is, because a lot of people have been deceived, haven't they? I mean, I think of those that followed Jim Jones a number of years ago, those who followed David Koresh. You know, and they were following after one who was claiming to be, I'm the Messiah, I'm your Savior, and many people were deceived. You know, there. How do we know if somebody came through the back doors claiming to be the Messiah and started doing miracles in our midst? How do we know that that wouldn't be true? We say, well, they're doing miracles. Well, they've got to be of God, right? No. We know, in fact, we're told that in the last days that there is one who is coming who will have all kinds of power, signs, and lying wonders with all unrighteous deception. And that is a world ruler that's coming. Satan is going to be loosed like never before in the end. And there is going to be the miraculous. There is going to be deception. You want to know how we can know that the one who walks through the back doors is not the Messiah? Because Jesus said that he's coming on the clouds. He's coming on the clouds, and as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. And every eye will see him. So if you see somebody up on a cloud, then you can be pretty sure that's Jesus who's coming, okay? So the truth is what we're going to base things upon. And so number one, don't be deceived. And then verse 9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. And it's sad, for these things must come to pass first. It's sad that that's true, that wars must happen. And why must they happen? I think one of the answers to that is because man is sinful. Because man is selfish. And as I've read a number of different places, for every 13 years of war, we've had 1 year of peace. You could look at it this way. 92% of the time we have war. 8% of the time we have peace. And it's just sad. But that's going to happen. It's really always happened. We've had war since the days of Cain and Abel, if you will. And it continues on to this day. Notice what he said, though, in verse 10. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Can you see how we're starting to get a little hint that it's going beyond just Rome and Israel battling in 70 AD, that we're talking about a bigger conflict that is yet to come? And he says in verse 11, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says all these are the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning literally of birth pangs, of labor pains. And as some commentators speak on this, you know, we've always had earthquakes, haven't we? We've always had famine, and we've always had disease and pestilence. But what they feel that Jesus is saying, these are the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of labor pains, that these are going to increase in their frequency and intensity the closer that the end comes. Just like a woman in labor will increase in those labor pains, you know. At one point, it's like, oh, I feel little Joey kicking. And then a couple of months later, it's getting to the hospital, you know, because they're getting stronger and they're getting closer together, and that baby is about ready to come. And so that's how a number of commentators see this, that yes, we've always had earthquakes, we've always had war, but this stuff will start to increase as the return of Jesus gets closer and closer. Now, notice at the end of verse 11, too, it says that there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. There's going to be cosmic disturbances, and we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit. You know, there are a number of people that equate the briefing that Jesus is giving on end times here with the seven-sealed scroll in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we see John, he's been caught up to the very throne room of God, and he sees one seated upon the throne, and he's got a seven-sealed scroll in his hand. And there's no one found in heaven or in earth to be able to take the scroll and to unloose its seals. And so John begins to weep much, and one of the elders comes to him and says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he's able to take the scrolls and to loose its seals. And John said he looked, and he said, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And we get into chapter 6, and we see the seals beginning to be loose. And what's happening is it's unfolding the events that are going to take place in the last days right before. It's the birth pangs right before the birth of a new age. It's the tribulation that's going to hit the earth right before the return of Jesus Christ. And so when you look at the seals as they're loosed, when the first seals are loosed, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. At the first seal, you've got the rider on the white horse, and he had a bow, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. And many interpret this as the Antichrist. Remember the first thing that Jesus said here in chapter 21? Be careful that nobody deceives you. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to be the master deceiver. When the second seal is loosed, you have the red horse of war. When the third seal is loosed, you have the black horse of famine. And when the fourth seal is loosed, you have the pale horse of death. It's interesting, isn't it, how it's following what Jesus is mentioning here. The fifth seal, when it's loosed, you have the martyrs crying out from under the altar. When we start verse 12 here in just a second, that's where we're going. We're going to persecution and people who will be martyred during that time. When the sixth seal is broken, there's a great earthquake that takes place, and then the cosmic signs that it speaks of in the heavens. And so you can see, can't you, why a number of Bible commentators would equate the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 6 with these passages that Jesus taught upon on the end times. And so after this, we start from verse 12. It says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. In verse 12, before all these things, before all what things? Before all the signs he had mentioned in verses 8 through 11, there's going to be persecution and betrayal that will take place. But notice what he said. They're going to be laying their hands on you in verse 12. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers. Notice what he says in verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. I just think reading through the book of Acts, you see Peter and John. They're arrested, Acts chapters 2 through 4. They're arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And what did they do? They were able to boldly proclaim, you know, whether it's right that we serve God or man, you got to decide, but we're going to serve God. And so they would stand up even though they were persecuted for it. We see the Apostle Paul towards the end of the book of Acts. He's arrested. He's taken down to Caesarea. And he has an audience with Felix, with Festus, with King Agrippa. And then he appeals to Rome, and he's shipped off to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. But as church history has it, he had an audience, get this, with Caesar Nero. Now, how could he get an audience lest he was arrested first and appealed to Caesar? You know, sometimes we think that persecution of a Christian is the worst thing that can possibly happen. And my heart goes out to those that have been arrested and are currently in jail in Iran and North Korea and those nations that are not favorable towards Christianity. But how many of you remember when, what was it, Saeed Abedini was arrested and he was in Iran? And remember what it did to the church at that time? How we all were praying for him and just we thought of him and the faith that he had. And I think of the faith that these guys have that have been persecuted and they've had their freedoms taken away and so forth. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said when he was under house arrest in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. He said, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because he was arrested and he was standing strong, other Christians had a boldness about them. And I think that's what that does for us as well. And you know, as times begin to change, let's not be overwhelmed if that kind of thing starts happening here. If some of us start getting arrested and we're thrown in jail, don't think the worst thing has happened. Don't think that God's plan has failed, because that might very well be God's plan, to be able to reach some of the inmates that are in there, to be able to reach some of the guards that are there. Who knows, you know? God is the one that's in control, amen? And so we want to be able to stand strong. And you might have the question, I don't know if I'd be able to stand strong during that time. I mean, what if they came to me and they put a gun to my head and say, hey, you renounce the Lord or you're going to be put to death. Would I be able to stand strong in my faith? And I think the answer to that question is yes, you would. How do I know that? Look at what Jesus said in verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. In other words, I will be there with you. Don't meditate beforehand what you're going to say, what you're going to do. I'm going to give you the strength that you need when you need it. And I totally believe that with all of my heart. You'll be able to stand during those difficult times. The key thing is keeping your faith and your trust in the Lord. And you know, as I read through this, and I see the betrayal in verse 16, even by family members, and hated by all because of Jesus. But then he says in verse 18, but not of your hair of your head shall be lost. I mean, at the end of verse 16, he says they will put some of you to death. But then verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. What does he mean by that? You know, he can't mean that you're not going to suffer physically, right? Because he just said some of you are going to be put to death. What does he mean, not a hair of your head shall be lost? It made me think about what Paul said in 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy was Paul's dying words. He was in a dungeon when he wrote 2 Timothy. And he knows he's going to be executed. It's not like to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know what I should choose, you know. He knows he's going to be executed at this point. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice what he says. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see how he's almost saying the same thing in this passage? He's going to deliver me. He's going to deliver me from every evil work, and he's going to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. What does that mean? It means he's going to die, and he's going to go to be with the Lord. So what does he mean then by being delivered from every evil work? The persecution, especially in the first century, was a persecution to deny Christ, or at the very least, to acknowledge Caesar as God. To take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar, and the Christians would not do it. If you simply do that, then you won't be persecuted. You won't be put to death. And Paul, I believe what he is saying here is the Lord is going to give me the strength I need in that moment, and he's going to deliver me from every evil work. I'm not going to denounce my Lord. He's going to give me the strength, and he's going to be able to preserve me and present me before the Lord because of who he is. And I think that's the idea of not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. The word for patience is steadfast endurance. It's not an apathetic, I'm going to wait around. It's a steadfast endurance. Strong's Concordance says of the word patience, it's the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Hang in there, in other words. Jesus will give you the strength. Now, as we come to verses 20 through 24 in Luke's gospel here, the focus seems to be strongly on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He says here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, remember again the question, teacher, when will these things happen and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Here's the sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the time to get out of Dodge. That's the time to get out of there because there's going to be a great war that's going to take place. It's an interesting thing that I read. Few, if any, Christians perished in the fall of Jerusalem. How about that? And there were a lot of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Few, if any, Christians perished in the fall of Jerusalem. The ancient Christian historian Eusebius wrote that Christians fled to Pella in response to an oracle given by Revelation. I think they were thinking back to what Jesus said. When you see the city surrounded by armies, you need to get out of there. You need to run. And so I think a lot of the Christians heeded the words of Jesus and left Jerusalem. But a lot of the Jews who didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah, of course, wouldn't have heeded him and stayed there and fought to the end and died because of that. Again, anywhere from 500,000 to 1.1 million died at that time of the Jewish people. It says in verse 24, and again, it's sad, just kind of skimming through this section, that, you know, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. You can imagine at a time of war. I mean, it's going to be tough as it is, but if you have a little child with you, it's going to be really difficult. And it says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, and notice, and be led away captive into all nations. That's a good picture of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jerusalem, notice, will be trampled by Gentiles. But notice, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's like the Gentiles are going to have dominion over Jerusalem, but until a certain point in time, can you see that? It's going to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think the times of the Gentiles actually started many centuries earlier. I actually think it started when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian machine came against the first temple, Solomon's temple, and destroyed it and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity. I mean, ever since that point, Israel really was under the thumb of somebody, whether it was the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or what we're reading about here, the Romans. And that has continued on, really, hasn't it, through the centuries? You know, that the Gentiles have trampled, if you will, the city of Jerusalem. It's really cool to think about in the not-too-distant past that Israel became a nation again May 14th, 1948. I mean, you think about that, nearly 1,900 years without their national homeland. And that's a miracle, really, in itself, when you think about it, that you've got a people group that can keep their national identity without a national homeland for that period of time. But the Jewish people were able to do that. You don't hear about the Canaanites. You don't hear about the Hittites. But you hear about the Jewish people because I believe God had, again, his hand upon them. So they became a nation again, May 14th, 1948. They retook the city of Jerusalem in the 67 war. But when that took place, they left the control of the Temple Mount to the Palestinian Arabs because the Dome of the Rock is up there. I mean, probably to keep peace in all of that. So really, if you will, Jerusalem is still being trampled by the Gentiles. You can go on a trip to Israel, taking a trip to Israel, and you can go up on the Temple Mount, but you can't open up your Bible and have a big Bible study there, take a guitar and have a big worship service. Wouldn't that be neat up on the Temple Mount, knowing that Jesus is going to return, you know, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will come over to that temple area. You can't do it because it's under Arab control right now. You know, I mean, you could try. We were instructed not to try, you know, and do that. Just go up there and walk around. And that's because, again, Jerusalem is still being, if you will, trampled by the Gentiles. Now, some might think, well, that will be done when they rebuild their temple in the last days. Well, I don't think so, because shortly after that thing's built, you're going to have the Antichrist coming in and defiling the place and persecuting the Jewish people at that time. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns over the earth from Jerusalem, Israel. So there is coming a point where this will end, but it won't be until the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. There's going to be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars and so forth. The cosmic disturbances that are going to take place before the return of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets spoke about what would take place in the heavens. The book of Revelation speaks about what will take place in the heavens before the return of Jesus. And you guys, when you think about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you just did not have what we read about through the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation being fulfilled at that time. At the very least, we don't have the return of Jesus happening yet, so we recognize that the prophecies that are given have to telescope beyond 70 AD. Does that make sense? It has to go beyond until the coming, the return of the Lord here. When it says in verse 27, where Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, he's referring back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel where it foretold the coming of the Messiah to inherit, if you will, the kingdoms of the world. Daniel was seeing in a dream and night visions, he was seeing the world powers that would come on the scene, that would rule over the earth. They were depicted by a lion and a bear and a leopard and a ferocious beast. And it spoke of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and Rome. But then the ferocious beast telescoping to a revived empire of the last days. And it talks about that last beast being killed and thrown to the burning flame. And then Daniel writes this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Notice, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The picture of the coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign forever, to turn this world right side up because it's been upside down for a really, really long time. And so the passage here that he speaks of, he is coming in a cloud. He is coming with the clouds. Again, that's how we can know if a person comes within our midst and says, I'm your Savior, I'm the Messiah, follow me. It's like, no, we're looking for somebody who's coming on a cloud. You know, I remember in the book of Acts where Jesus ascended after his resurrection. He went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he went as far as Bethany. And it says that he ascended up. He was taken up, and it says a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking up into heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He went up in a cloud, he's coming back in a cloud. And so that's how we look for him. And that's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7 when he returns. And so Jesus said in verse 28, when these things begin to happen, not when they're all fulfilled, but when they begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And I think that can be applicable to those who are living in the last days prior to the rapture of the church. We're not really talking about that a whole lot this morning, but I think that can be applicable to them. And I think it can be applicable to those who become believers during the tribulation time. Because when you think about it, we see a lot of signs taking place today. The super sign, what commentators refer to as the super sign, is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The fact, like I said, that they maintained their national identity and they got their national homeland back once again. I mean, that's just so amazing. It just sets the bed for the fulfillment of the prophecies that we read about, that Israel is back in their land again. The fact that there are a number of Orthodox Jews that are already making preparation to build the temple and to fill the temple with the articles that are needed. The fact that we see a coming again of the European community, in part the old ancient Roman Empire. The fact that we see the religions of the world dropping their essentials for the sake of unity in the ecumenical movement, a new world order coming. The fact that we see the technology today to be able to do some of the things that prophecy speaks about, like nuclear war, like satellite imagery, like the mark of the beast, to be able to keep a person from buying or selling unless they have that particular mark. Or like the fulfillment of the war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran teamed together with Muslim nations to attack Israel. It's like we're seeing the actors, stage right and stage left, ready to come out on the stage for that last final act. When these things begin to happen, when they begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. I believe it could happen at any moment. Do you believe that? That us being taken up to be with the Lord. Now, for those who become believers during this period of tribulation on the earth, when they become believers, I think the same thing could be true, that they know the return of the Lord is going to be near, especially when you think about what it says of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist who desecrates the temple. You know, when that takes place, there's only going to be 3.5 years until your redemption draws near, until the return of Jesus Christ. And so you can see where, again, many, if not all, can be encouraged by the words that Jesus speaks here. Then verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The fig tree is used in a similar way like the vineyard in the Old Testament. The vineyard is representative of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is a similar thing. Some people have interpreted this, and of course this is more in years gone by, that the blossoming or the budding of the fig tree is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Again, as I mentioned, they became a nation again May 14th, 1948. And so they looked at that maybe as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And when Jesus said, this generation's not going to pass away until all these things are fulfilled, where they were counting forward from 1948. You know, a biblical generation is 40 years. So I mean, there was a book written, the 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. You know what I mean? But 1988 came and went, and nothing happened. And so some people think, well, maybe it's 70 years. 70 years is a biblical number. What year do you get if you add 70 to 1948? When? 2018, right? So that's come and gone. So that didn't happen yet, did it? I think when I see this passage right here, and it comes out the most in Luke's gospel, in verse 29, look at the fig tree and all the trees. In other words, just take the trees as an example. When they start to bring forth their buds, it's springtime. You know that summer's near. I mean, we look outside right now. We see the mesquite trees getting all green and growing their limbs. We know it's going to be hot really quick. We know that summer is about here. And so I think he's just saying the same thing, just using that as a general illustration. When you see things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And then when he says in verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. What generation is he talking about? He couldn't have been talking about the generation he was speaking to at that time, could he? Because again, though Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus hasn't returned yet. I don't think he was talking about the generation where Israel became a nation again, because again, 40 years have come and gone, 70 years have come and gone. I think the generation he's talking about is the generation that sees the signs that he's talking about. When you see these signs begin to come to pass, then know that the end is near. And I think simply put, in other words, this isn't going to go on for centuries. You're not going to be under this kind of persecution for centuries. You're not going to see this kind of cataclysmic and cosmic destruction for centuries. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. I mean, you could not endure the great tribulation for that long period of time. So I think simply put, the generation that's not going to pass away until all these things are fulfilled, I believe, is the generation that's going to begin witnessing these signs of the end times. One other thought on that. The word generation is used a couple of times in the New Testament to speak of a race of people. So he could be saying, assuredly I say to you, this race of people, the Jews, will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And that would be a word of comfort, wouldn't it? Even though you're being persecuted, even though you're being driven from your national homeland, you're not going to pass from the scene like the Hittites and the Canaanites of old. And that's kind of an interesting thing and a true thing to see as well in this. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I think, simply put, be watchful. Be ready for these things. Don't drown your sorrows in drunkenness or carousing. The word for carousing speaks of the giddiness that you get by wine and the headache, the hangover. That's actually the definition of the word. Don't drown your sorrows at this time, and don't be so caught up in the cares of this world, the cares of this life, that you're not focused on Jesus. I think the key thing is here is live in a state of expectation of the Lord's return, because he is coming. He's coming soon, and truly our redemption draws near. One last thing before we close it out. Notice verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, not just Jerusalem, 70 AD, but on the whole earth. It's going to be global, worldwide, as we telescope in to talking about end times. Let's stay watchful. Let's stay in anticipation of the Lord's return. It's the best way to live, and it's the most effective way we can live as well. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, we do want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have told us the end from the beginning, that we can see what the future holds. And Lord, I am thankful for the admonition to not get caught up in the affairs of this life, to not let our lives be squandered away, or to not drown our sorrows because we're in sadness and heaviness, but rather to live in anticipation of your return and how you might want to work in our lives and work through us and be as effective as we possibly can in the days that we have left here, Lord. I pray, Father, for your blessing on those that have come out and those that are listening to this, Lord. May your perfect will be done in all of our lives. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to returning soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.